Let's read in the Word of God in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews, chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Your congregation, if you turn again, please now to Hebrews chapter 13. And our text this evening you can find in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Dear congregation, the Lord Jesus said that the first and the great commandment was that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. He's speaking there, of course, of what we refer to as the first table of the law, commandments 1-4, the commandments that speak of the Lord and his worship. This is the first and the great commandment. The first of these commandments, you know, is that we worship the Lord God alone. He is the only God, there is no other God, and we worship him alone. This God, who is the Lord, who is the covenant God of his people, the one who says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. The second commandment, as you know, speaks to the manner or the way in which we are to worship this one living and true God. And it is a hugely important question. How do we worship the Lord? It's hugely important, notwithstanding what we or anyone else may think, how we may prioritize that question, it is hugely important to God. You remember that the reason annexed to the second commandment includes this, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God is jealous of his own glory, and God is jealous of his own worship. It is his praise, he says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, it's my praise, the Lord says, and it's my glory, and I will not give that to another. He describes those who worship him in accordance with his prescribed will as those who love him in the commandment, and those who do their own thing as those who hate him. And you might think, well, that's strong language. These people, they profess to worship the Lord, and yet the Lord is saying of those who come to the one living and true God their own way, that they are those who hate him. So that to say that it would be a great mistake for us to say something like, well, how we worship is important, but how we worship is important, but what really matters is the gospel. You know, if you would translate that statement, what you're really saying is the worship of God is important, but what's really important is my salvation. Now, that's a mistake, because the Lord says he is jealous over his own worship. He says concerning his own worship that this is the first and the great commandment. It's also a mistake because what we're doing there is we are separating what God has joined together. And this is something that many of our forefathers saw. The Southern Presbyterian Thomas Peck said in the 19th century, to change the way we worship is to risk changing the faith of God's elect. Many of the forefathers said this, they saw this, that when you change the worship that God has prescribed, you end up, sooner or later, changing the faith, the gospel, in other words. That these two things are separated. You think, for example, of Roman Catholicism and the perverted view of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ began when they started changing the Lord's Supper. They changed the form of worship, and their theology changed. And so one of the forefathers says, the forms of heathen worship brought heathenism into the church. So you can't separate these things. And so Calvin, writing at the Reformation, a famous tract on the necessity of reforming the church, Calvin says this, that the way we maintain the truth of the Christian religion is found in these two things. Now this is a very important thing for us to consider. We want the truth of the Christian religion to be preserved among us. We want to know that when our children and our grandchildren and, Lord willing, our great-grandchildren sit in these pews, that they will hear the gospel that is proclaimed to you in its fullness. It is a most important thing how that the truth of the Christian religion be maintained among us. It's not something we simply presume upon. I mean, you look at Ephesus now. You look at Smyrna and Thyatira and Laodicea and Colossae now. Where is the gospel there now? Well, here's what Calvin says. The substance of Christianity is found in these two things. First, a knowledge of the way in which God is duly worshipped. And second, the source from which salvation is to be obtained. Now, I suspect many of us may have put that the other way around. The thing that is first, we might have said, is the source of salvation. And second is the worship of God. Calvin and the Reformers put it the other way around. But now, all of this ought to drive us to Jesus Christ. All of this ought to drive us to Christ as our high priest. We need a high priest. We are ignorant, and by ourselves we are out of the way. And so we need a high priest to teach us and to bring us to God. And we ought to cry out to Christ as the high priest, Lord, help me. Help us. Teach us. Lead me in thy truth divine. And what the book of Hebrews makes so gloriously clear is this. We have a high priest. If people were coming to the Jews in this time and they were saying, what do you have? You've left the Jewish temple and the Jewish forms of worship. And what do you have left? And the book of Hebrews comes and tells them of what they have. We have, chapter 8. Verse 1 begins, we have such a high priest. Now you need faith to see this high priest because he's not on earth anymore. He's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. And so you need faith to see it. But if you can by faith see the high priest there, my, what do we have in Christian worship? But here in chapter 13, verse 10, the writer to the Hebrews tells us of something else that we have. He says, we have an altar. Now you might think, well, people might say, well, why don't we have altars in our church? Why don't we have an altar? And really, you could come and you could say, we do. This altar. We have an altar. And so it's this altar that we want to consider this evening. And again, as with the high priest, we need faith to see it. There is no altar here that you can see, but there is an altar in Christian, in true Christian worship. We want to see, firstly, the significance of our altar. Secondly, the singularity of our altar, and thirdly, the spirituality of our altar. The significance, the singularity, and the spirituality. Firstly here, the significance of the Christian altar. Now children, if you were in the Old Testament, you would know the altar. You would understand the altar. You would be very familiar with that bronze or brazen altar. It's really the first thing that you would see as you come, perhaps with your father, to offer a sacrifice. You bring a lamb or a goat or something that the law tells you to bring to the priest. And the first thing you would see as you approach the tabernacle is this bronze altar. And so you take your animal there, you give it to the priest kills it for you. You simply watch, the priest does everything, he kills the animal, he burns at least part of it, sometimes all of it, sometimes some of it, the animal, the priest could eat, and the priest, he would bring the blood of the animal into the holy place, and you understood, you more and more understood, the altar is the place where you sacrifice the animal. The altar is the place where you sacrifice the animal. You are conscious that you need an altar. But that brings us to this question, but surely now in the New Testament, Christ has come and we don't bring animals to the tabernacle anymore. Surely we don't need an altar now. Christ has died for the sins of his people. Christ has shed his blood. He did this once. There is no more need to sacrifice for sin. Isn't this the error of Roman Catholicism? They have still their altars and their mass, the bloodless sacrifice of Christ. That's the mass. This is the bloodless sacrifice of Christ offered time and again. So, what does the apostle mean when he says, we have an altar? Well, when you read the book of Hebrews, you understand here that Paul is using the Old Testament pictures that speak and always spoke about Christ to come. And it's very clear from Hebrews that Christ is the high priest, the one who has passed into the heavens. It's very clear that he is the sacrifice. He offered himself once for sin. And it's very clear then that he is the great, the glorious, the only altar in the New Testament. Now you read commentaries on this and you find many commentaries saying that when you think of Christ as the altar, it's just the same as thinking of him as the sacrifice. You know, I might say something like, you know, you come and you can eat at my table. And what I mean is you eat the food that's on the table. And so here when we say we have an altar, we're meaning you come and you eat what's on the altar, the sacrifice, the altar, the sacrifice. It's all pointing to the sacrifice of Christ. And that is true. This is all pointing to the wonderful, the glorious, the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He laid down his life in the place of slaughter, in the place of the sacrifice on Calvary's tree, and the wrath of God fell upon him and consumed him, the sacrifice. And actually, it would be more accurate to say he, the sacrifice, consumed the anger and the wrath of God as he shed his blood there. However, I think there is something else that we can say here about the altar that is very significant and very precious, and very significant for Christian worship. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 23, verse 19. He tells us there that it is the altar that gives value to the sacrifice. The altar, he says, sanctifieth the gift. Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift, or the sacrifice, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? So here's the function, here's the purpose of the altar. It is what gives value to the sacrifice. And so now you think of Christ as the altar. It is the person, the divine person of Christ, the Son of God, that gives value, that sanctifies everything. You know, you ask the question, why is the sacrifice of Christ, of the man, Christ Jesus, on Calvary's cross, why is it so valuable? If an animal had died there, what saving value would there be? None. You can take, Hebrews says, all the blood of all the bulls and all the goats down through the millennia. You can add it all up. It has no value to take away sin. Well, what if you took a man, let's say a good man, a respectable man, a righteous man? For a good man, some would even dare to die, Romans 5 says. Well, you take a good man, an outstanding member of society, let's say, and he dies in the place of you and me. What value is there? None. You take an angel. Let's say you took all the angels and the angels assumed flesh and blood and the angels died. What value would there be to save? None. So what is it then about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, a real man, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh? What is it about his sacrifice that makes it so incredibly valuable? What makes the sacrifice of Calvary so valuable is this: the person who is hanging on the cross is the eternal Son of God. That's why Thomas Boston would say that Christ is the priest in his person. He is the sacrifice in his humanity. He is the altar in his divinity. It is the divine person, it is the divine nature of Christ that makes the sacrifice of Calvary so infinitely valuable and precious. That's why the value of this death cannot be measured. That's why Romans will say that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And sometimes we read these kinds of statements and we read them too quickly without thinking of the astonishing nature of what is being said. Where sin abounds, but sin is an infinite offense. It is an infinite evil. It is a hugely offensive thing to God. Sin abounding. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Why and how? Because of the value of the sacrifice. Because of the value of the person hanging on the tree. Because the blood here is the blood of the Son of God. That's why John can say, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin, because of the value of the person whose blood it is. That's why we can say here, we have an altar. The Son of God. Now, to apply this then to Christian worship, we ask, well, people ask, you know, where is the life? Where is the energy? Where is the value of what you do here? Well, you need life. But if you would translate that question into Old Testament language, the question is, where's the altar? What altar do you have? Now here you notice, having just said we have an altar in verse 10, the apostle goes on in verse 12 and tells us that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, that he might do the work of the altar. The altar is what sanctifies. That Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And so verse 15 then does not say, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Verse 15 says, by him therefore, on this altar therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. And so you come to worship and you come here, and so often we feel, don't we, that our worship is so poor, it's so feeble, it's so distracted, it's so cold, and you say, what value does our praise, our prayers have? We can be very critical of our own prayers, our own sermons, and people might come here and say, well, this is dull. I remember in Scotland at a communion there, some lady who belonged to the Greek Orthodox Church, where there's many, many things that appeal to the senses, she came to the worship there, as you know, very, very simple. Bread, wine, the Bible, and people gathering together. Nothing to see apart from that. Nothing to hear apart from the Word. No images on the walls. No altars. Nothing fancy. And what is there here? And this lady, she was talking a lot at the parsonage after. And at one point in the meal, she just shouted out and said, you have no life in your worship. There was a minister there, the late Alfred MacDonald, and he said to her, what is life? And for the first time in a couple of hours, she didn't have a word to say. What is life? What is life? But you see, my friends, when you understand these little words there in verse 15, by him, therefore, and then you realize that God says of this worship that is by and in and through Christ, as he says in verse 16 at the end, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Here's what pleases God, when Christ is honored. And here we are, and we read the Word, and we sing the Word, and we pray the Word, and we preach the Word, and that's it, as it were. And you say, well, what is there there? Where's the life? Where's the value here? But when you have faith to see that through Christ what is happening here, when we sing his praise, looking and depending on him, Hebrews tells us, Psalm 22 tells us, quoted in Hebrews 2, Christ says, I will sing. And what harmony that gives to the singing, the poor singing of God's people here, when Christ sings with them. And when we pray and we feel so poor in our prayers, we feel not even passing the roof at times. And yet in heaven, when we pray in Christ's name, Revelation 8 tells us there is silence in heaven for about the space of an hour. Why? Because the incense and the prayers of the saints are being lifted up and they ascend. It says the saints upon the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar come before the throne, and suddenly heaven is silent because Christ has heard the prayer of his people and he has taken it and washed it in his blood and presents it to his Father and says, Father, this is what my people are asking in my name. Do it for them. And when we preach, though the sermons feel at times so like we're just blundering along, but yet when we preach in his name, Paul says, it is as though God does beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. And the person who suddenly realizes that the man is not important, but God is speaking to me, and even somebody from the outside can come in here, and they hear the word, and they fall down, and they worship, 1 Corinthians 14 says, and they say, God is in this place of a truth. They are conscious that God is speaking to them. Where's the life? Where's the value? And where two or three gather in his name, Jesus says, there am I in their midst. With such sacrifices on this altar of Christ, God is well pleased. The Lord Jesus Christ is the altar which gives Christian worship all its value. I want to see here, secondly, though, the singularity of the Christian altar. You notice these words, we have an altar, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. Who does not have a right to eat at this altar? They have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Really, what the apostle is saying here is you can only have one altar. You can only have one altar. And if Christ is your altar, then it is Christ alone who is that altar. If you have any other altar, anything else that is going to give value to your worship, you can't eat of this altar. It's Christ alone. Now, this is a very important principle when we think of New Testament worship. It's very clear from John chapter 4, I believe it is, when he meets the woman at the well. It's very clear that Christian worship in the New Testament is simple. It's a simple worship. The hour is coming, Jesus says to the woman, when neither in this mountain at Gerizim nor yet at Jerusalem they will worship the Father. But the hour is coming, he says, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, when John uses the word truth, most often he is speaking about that which is fulfilled. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's not saying Moses was false. He's saying that Moses gave you the pictures, but Christ is the one who was pictured. He's the real thing. He's the reality. And that's what Jesus is saying here. The Father is seeking those to worship him who worship him in spirit, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, certainly, and in truth. And he's telling this woman that there's a great change coming. It's not going to be at this mountain. It's not going to be at Jerusalem with their days and their ceremonies and their tabernacle worship. It's all going to be marked, he says, by simplicity. Bread, wine, water, Bible, the gathering of people together, and that's it. And there's a reason for this, as we hope to see. But I want to see how this speaks against Judaism, with the tabernacle still, with circumcision still, with temples and priests and altars and sacrifices and choirs and instruments. It was all impressive, but it was only for a time. You think of a marine, it's not, let's say a marine or somebody from the army goes away and the wife has a picture of her husband that she loves, and she pulls the picture out, and she might even speak to it, and she looks longingly at this picture. The picture reminds her of her husband. But then the husband comes back from duty and he's there in the home after many a month perhaps. And if she would pull out the picture again, and he's there in the room and she pulls out the picture and she starts talking and looking at the picture. Why are you looking at the picture? The reality is here. And that, my friends, is what Hebrews, the apostle is saying to Hebrews. Don't go back to the ceremonies and the rituals and the days and the feasts. Christ has come. The reality has come. Christ is our altar. Now, this speaks against Judaism. It speaks against Roman Catholicism, as we've said. But it also speaks, because we can't just point the finger at others, it also speaks against any other way of acceptance with God other than Jesus Christ. And this comes right home to ourselves and our own hearts. Whenever we look for spiritual value outside of Christ, that can be our prayers, that can be our praise, that can be the things we do, that can be our church attendance, that can be absolutely anything. And what God is saying is there is no value, none. It's an abomination to him outside of Christ. Anything outside of Christ, God is not well pleased. It's an offense. But the other side of that is this, that with Christ and in and through Christ, these sacrifices, which are so poor in our eyes, yet God is well pleased with them. This speaks against any man-made attempt to, as it were, try to spice up the worship. You know, people might come and say, but it's so lifeless, it's dull, and God forbid any of us would use the word boring to describe the worship of God, but that's what you hear people say. You know, true religion has always been mocked. True worship has always been mocked. It was mocked in the Old Testament. The pagans accused the Jews of being atheists because they went into their tabernacle, as it were. They looked at what they were doing and they didn't see the statues. And they said, well, there's no gods here. General Pompey rode into to Jerusalem. He went into the temple and he came out laughing and he said to the soldiers, there's nothing there. I went into the Holy of Holies, he said, and there's nothing there. There's no God, there's no statue. Archbishop Laud, when he came to Scotland in 1633, he said that he found that its benighted inhabitants had no religion at all that I could see, which grieved me much. And here we are with a Bible, the Word of God, the sacraments that have wine and bread and water and nothing else. Sadly, today it's not only the pagans that laugh at simple spiritual worship. It's often professing Christians that come and say or think, where's the life? Where's the energy? There's nothing here. Now, you know, in one sense, they're right. There is nothing here. There is nothing here for the carnal mind to feast upon. There is nothing here that will appeal to the world. There is nothing here for us. There is nothing here for God's people unless the Holy Spirit comes with power and gives us life. Now, it seems to me there's something very significant about biblical, apostolic, New Testament worship, that the simplicity of worship is there for a reason. God has made it this way for a reason, because you can't hide here. There are no props, there are no crutches in it. It is designed to bring you face to face with God in His Word. You read His Word, you sing His Word, you pray from His Word, you preach from His Word. And what are you going to do if you don't get anything from the Word? What are you going to do if you find that this is dull, that there's nothing here for you? Well, I tell you, there's nothing here that will get you through that boredom. There's no entertainment, there's no amusement, there's no choirs, there's no programs to camouflage the fact that spiritually you are dead. God has designed us to drive us to the altar, to drive us to the Holy Spirit, to plead for the Spirit of God to give us life, because there's nothing else that will take away our deadness. And again, the forefathers spoke of this. They spoke of it especially in the 19th century, the time when so many of the inventions were coming into worship. When the revivalist movements were happening and people were coming and saying, we need to get people in. Well, this is what you do. And they had all these ideas of what to do, of what to sing, of how to sing, of how to present it, and these clever ideas to bring people in. But the forefathers there said that they spoke of the simple worship as bald worship, B-A-L-D. Not boring, but bald. Thomas Peck said, one thing we confess that commends Presbyterian to us is that it cannot be worked up by mere human wisdom or power. It must have the power of the Spirit to work it, or it is nothing. The flesh profits nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. He said, it is a vain attempt, all these extra things, it is a vain attempt to conceal the painful reality of spiritual death. John Kennedy in Dingwall in Scotland said that pretty much the same thing with all these inventions. He said, they may be successful in galvanizing by a succession of sensational shocks a multitude of dead till they seem to be alive. And suddenly you have people who think they're spiritually alive because of these sensational shocks that we have created. And they may raise, Kennedy says, from their crypts, from their graves, to take a place among the living in the house of the Lord. But far better would it be to leave the dead in the place of the dead and to prophesy to them and to wait till the living God himself shall quicken them. But my friends, this is not just a 19th century problem. It's something that we have to watch for today. Ted Donnelly says, I think we must increasingly urge our fellow Christians to throw away all the crutches and to dare to meet God face to face with no props, no backup system, to come to God in simple spiritual worship. The truth is this, if God doesn't meet with us, we have nothing. See, the great danger in all of this, and all these additions, is that it distracts us from this, that the only answer for those who are spiritually dead is to get to the altar, Jesus Christ. Christian worship is simple because it is designed by God for this reason. Let's look here thirdly, though, at the spirituality of the Christian altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Those who come to Christ, the one altar of infinite value, those who come to God through Christ, they have a right to eat here. This spiritual altar, though, demands spiritual worship. This is an altar that requires faith. This is an altar that requires our hearts. You know, we can look at everything we do, and we ought to. And we could be able to conclude and say, well, everything we do is right. We're obeying the commandments of God. But if we don't bring our hearts to God in worship, he's saying, my son, give me thine heart. And if we don't come with hearts that have been sprinkled with the blood that would flow down from the altar, then God is saying that it is an offense to him. If we've never worshipped God with our hearts, you need to come to the altar now. You will learn that this altar is so much better than every other. You know, other people might be saying, well, you can't go there. You need more than this. You need to go somewhere else. Well, the first thing you saw when you would come to the Old Testament altar, the Old Testament worship was the altar, the place of sacrifice. And really the first thing in true Christian worship is this, it's to see Christ, to see the altar. And you can come to that altar in the Old Testament and you have the question, will I be accepted here? Is there a place for me here? Well, you look at the altar and you see the value is all there. There is no value in you. There is no value in me. The value is all in the altar. And when we come to Christian worship, what is held before us is Christ, the New Testament altar. And yes, on this altar you see the justice of God displayed, but you also see the justice of God satisfied in the death of his son. You see something of infinite value. My friend, you are to flee to this altar this evening. You know, in the Old Testament, the altar was the place that people would flee to for refuge. You read of that, don't you? Adonijah goes to the altar and he lays hold upon the horns of the altar. Adonijah, the half-brother of Solomon, when David is dying, they pronounce Adonijah as king, but Solomon's king. And this statement suddenly is a capital offense. And he runs to the altar and he lays hold of the altar. It's a way of saying mercy. And Solomon comes to him and Solomon says, if he is found to be a worthy man, he will live. But I want you to see how much better the New Testament altar, Christ, is. Because you come to this altar and you say, I am a sinner. I am utterly unworthy of mercy. I am unworthy of anything good. But the value of this altar is this, that it never turns anyone away who pleads on the basis of the sacrifice for mercy, who says on the basis of what Christ has done, God be merciful to me, the sinner. There is only one message that the King has to such a person from this blood-drenched altar. And it is not if he is a worthy man. He will live. Because all the worth is found in Christ. The message that comes from this altar is this: he will abundantly pardon. Your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. There is plenteous redemption with him. And this altar, Christ, is accessible. It's more accessible now that it is in heaven than it was when Christ was on earth. The altar that we have is more accessible to you than if we had an altar, a physical altar, right here. You can go to the altar in heaven by faith in a moment. You can be sitting on your bed at home, not able to come to church, and yet this altar is accessible to you. And you plead the merit of Christ. You plead the worth and the value of Christ, the altar that sanctifies everything. And you can say, we have an altar. And you're to feast on this altar. You're to feast on it by faith. In Exodus 29, verse 33, after the priests killed the sacrifice, it says there, they shall eat of the things wherewith the atonement was made. Now, what was that picture? Here's the sacrifice that's been killed. There is an atonement. The blood deals with sin. It satisfies God's anger. The anger is gone. And then the priest would eat of it. Why? To show us that we are to receive this. This is for our benefit. And yes, it must be received by faith. But in Christ, you see, the altar and the sacrifice, it's not like the Old Testament sacrifice where only part of it could be eaten. Only some sacrifices and only some parts of these sacrifices could be eaten. With Christ, you can feast by faith on a whole Christ. He says, my body is meat indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He's holding nothing back. He's saying, whatever there is in Christ, by faith, you are to feast upon it and receive it. Do you find mercy in Christ? Feast on it. Do you find forgiveness and peace of conscience and pardon and fellowship and hope of glory and life that will never end? Take and eat, says the gospel. They shall eat of the things wherewith the atonement was made. Why would we want another altar when from this gospel or altar we hear these words, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Ye come without, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You're here and you're saying, I don't have even to buy this wine and this milk. But come without money, says the gospel. Come without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. When you taste the food on this altar, on Christ, people can say all they like, you need more than that. But faith will place her offering of praise on this altar, and she will sing, Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone, and on the earth whom I desire? Besides thee, there is none. Christ is the only altar which gives value to simple Christian worship and is that upon which his people feast in safety. We have an altar. My friends, the gospel is saying, feast on it, come to it, cry out for it. Take, O friends, Christ is saying, eat abundantly, O beloved. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for Christ. We have nothing but sin. We have no value to come with, only our demerit. But Lord, what a grace there is in him. That where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. Lord, help us to see where all the value is, to see how willing and ready he is to abundantly pardon. Lord, wash our many sins away, we pray thee. And though we pray that the thoughts of our heart and the words of our mouth and the thoughts of our heart would be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.